Father, thank you that you speak. We're not left in the dark. Please help us tonight to respond well to your word, that we would grow in the likeness of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. There was a survey taken last year that found 58% of Australians say there is a God or a higher power. 21% said, no, there isn't. There's no God. And 21% said, I don't know. When they looked a little closer at the 58%, turns out that it's really just 26% of Australians say there's a personal God. The rest of that chunk say, well, it's a spirit or life force, something like that. Now, that's before you even ask of the 26% saying there's a personal God, which personal God are you talking about? And we will know from our own experience, not just surveys, that biblical Christianity is in the minority in Australia. Now, if you've ever felt that and ever felt discouraged by that reality, it's good for us to come to Acts chapter 17. Because Acts chapter 17 records Paul spending a bit of time in Athens. And when Paul landed in Athens, the number of biblical Christians in Athens was one, was Paul. You try and put that into Excel and it tells you that, well, that makes 100% Athenians who didn't believe in the God of the Bible, and 0% for Paul, so he didn't represent much. But it's a wonderful passage. We're looking at it tonight. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin, and I'm at the first point. Now, Paul had just left Berea. Last week we saw him in Philippi. I've got a map here. Philippi is at the top there, if you follow that line snaking its way through. And Berea is across into that green section, or just above it. But there was a bit of a riot broke out in response to Paul. Some of his opponents didn't like what he was saying. And so Paul's friends took him, for his own safety, down to Athens. And they left him there. And Paul was going to wait in Athens for his friends, his travelling companions, to join him. And that's where our passage picks up. If you have a look at Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Well, you can visit Athens today. You could go there on holidays. You can see amazing buildings like the Parthenon on top of the Acropolis. Now, there's a couple of pictures of it, some reconstructions of what it might have looked like in its heyday. And so you could see the buildings. You can also see things like these, statues, marble statues, loads of them in museums. And they were all on display in Paul's day. In fact, one historian at the time, a guy called Pliny, he said that there were 30,000 public statues in Athens. Now, that's just the public ones. There were countless private ones in people's homes. Many of those statues were beautifully crafted in gold and silver, in ivory and marble. But when Paul was there, he wasn't there on holidays. And these aren't merely statues. They were idols. Each one represented a god that people were worshipping. Paul saw this. There was a forest of them. And he was distressed. The word means provoked. Now, he knew the one true God, the one God who is living. He's not made of marble or gold. And yet he saw that this was their idea of God. What do you do when you're provoked? Well, Paul spoke. He proclaimed the good news. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. No one else in Athens knew the true God who had revealed himself in Jesus. And so Paul began to tell them. And he reasoned with them. And this caught the attention of some of the great intellects of the day. Philosophers. There were a number of schools of philosophy, and two of the big ones that were still there in Athens were the Stoics and the Epicureans. These were people who examined life. They thought deeply about how to live well, to think about the world, what makes it tick. What about evil? How do you make sense of that in the world? Philosophers did their deep thinking about these things. And they heard Paul, and they completely misunderstood everything he was saying. Have a look at verse 18 again. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, how is it that you could hear the Apostle Paul and hear him advocating for foreign gods? Well, according to babycenter.com, last year in America, 4 out of every 1,000,000 babies were named Anastasis. Beautiful girl's name. It's a Greek word, and the Greek word means resurrection. So these philosophers were hearing Paul talk about Jesus and the resurrection, but for them, he was talking about foreign gods. The male god was Jesus. The female god was Anastasis. Resurrection was all babble to them. Now, I mean, these days when you travel, we have amazing technology. You take out your phone. If you see a sign, you have no idea what it says because it's another language. You just get Google going, put your camera on, and it will just translate it there right in front of you. It's fantastic. But I was thinking about that and imagining some software developers just having a bit of fun with this and choosing a language at random, you know, Japanese, and instead of translating it properly, it makes up mean down or left mean right, and they just see the chaos it could cause. A little bit like that is happening here in Athens. They are hearing what Paul says. They're hearing the kinds of things that we would all understand and agree with. Jesus, gospel, resurrection, hope. They hear all the words, but they don't hear. It's like they're using Google Translate, but it's mistranslating all the words. Now, I actually think there's an encouragement here for us. If you've ever shared the gospel with someone and afterwards thought, I just completely blew that. I wasn't clear enough. They didn't understand a word that I said. Well, take heart, because here these great intellects are hearing what is probably history's greatest evangelist, and they don't understand anything. And it's not surprising, really, because if you've never heard the Bible, or if you have never grown up, if you haven't grown up with this worldview, it's a different worldview, different religion, no religion, well, it's going to take more than one hearing to grasp the truth of the gospel. So if you ever feel like you've blown it, be patient and ask God for more opportunities with that person. Or if you're not going to see them again, ask that that person will have opportunities with other Christians, and they'll hear it again and hear it again. Well, Paul was given a second chance with this audience. They asked him back. Have a look at verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas." And so if you're following on the outline, I'm at the second point there. Now, where could Paul begin with those who don't know anything about the true God? Well, he starts with something that they'd all agree on. Have a look at verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Athenians acknowledged that with so many gods in their pantheon, it's more than likely that they've missed one. And so they actually had altars to these unknown gods. To an unknown god, Paul saw one of these altars. Now, earlier on in verse 19 and 20, they said, "Well, you know, come and speak to us. May we know what you're talking about. We'd like to know." See, knowledge was really important to them. And so Paul tells them what they're ignorant of, literally what they are unknowing of. "You want to know? I'll tell you what you don't know." And what they didn't know is that there is only one God who made everything and everyone. See verse 24? "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." One God made everything, and that makes him Lord over everything. The Greeks believed in many gods, and each had a different area, a different part of the world that they belonged to and they had authority over. And they also believed that these gods were served by humans. For example, they needed the sacrifices that humans had to offer. There was one ancient writer who described a scene where the gods were swarming over a sacrifice like flies. But Paul appeals to reason. He says, if one God made everything, what could he possibly need from us? Not sacrifices, not temples, not statues, not altars, not religious rituals. It's actually the other way around. It's we who need him. And fortunately, he is very generous. Paul says he gives life and breath and everything else. Now, this was incredibly bold of Paul. The Areopagus probably was meeting in a building called the Royal Stoa. Here's an artist's drawing of it. And the Royal Stoa was built in the marketplace, in the Agora. And outside the Royal Stoa was a 3-metre tall statue, probably of their goddess for justice, Themis. In fact, that bit of statue there is part of that, part of the 3-metre statue. You could see that today if you go to Athens. And so that's just where Paul is speaking. Outside the Royal Stoa, in the marketplace, around the marketplace, there are at least 5 temples. And of course, dotted just about everywhere were multiple idols, statues. And the marketplace is literally in the shadow of the Acropolis, the big rocky outcrop that on the top were those famous temples like the Parthenon. All of it is wasted on God. God doesn't need any of it. And Paul stands up and tells them that. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And the life that God gives is also different to how they think. Have a look at verse 26. "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. See, Greeks thought that they were the superior race. Everyone else, barbarians. But pretty much most races have thought something similar about themselves through history. But if God made us all, then the way he made us matters. All people are from one man, and therefore no people are superior or inferior to any other people group. Blind nationalism, it's irrational. Racism, in any of its forms, is both anti-God and anti-human. God has made us equal and set us all in our times and in our places, not so that we can rise up against one another, but so that all might seek him. Now, I suspect the philosophers listening to Paul would probably have been following his logic up to this point, and some of them may well have been in agreement with the things that he's saying. But Paul wasn't just giving them knowledge. It's not just about, well, here's some more knowledge to add to your library. Athenians loved to talk and to think and to talk some more. But knowledge of the true God always calls for a response. And so see what Paul says in verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Idolatry is folly. How can the living God, who made us, be represented by something that's less than us? A lifeless, speechless, powerless idol is nothing like God. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. Those are qualities we have because of God. But an idol reduces God to a rock. Paul agrees with one of their poets. We are his offspring. Well, who would claim a rock as their offspring? Imagine a couple of parents. They're expecting their first child. They go have an ultrasound, and they're given a little snapshot of the ultrasound. If you've ever seen an ultrasound, it's a little grainy, odd-looking black and white, like a radar thing. With something in the middle that only a parent could be really enamoured by. But imagine, they take this thing home, they put it in the cradle, and they go, job done, we're parents. Well, they'll sleep a lot easier at night than when the real thing is there. But it would be very sad if that is all the union of these two people produce, a grainy black and white image. Obviously, they are expecting a life. A being sharing qualities, strengths, traits of both parents, fully alive. Now, if we could agree that that's obviously what parents are expecting, how much more should all humans expect that the God who made us is not less than us, but far greater, greater than anyone, anything, not less? What must God think as humans multiply their idols and their altars? Paul continued, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so Paul returns to what they'd heard in the first place, in the marketplace. The good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And he's had an opportunity to repeat himself at greater detail and to do the thing most likely to stir up his hearers, call them to respond to this message. And so point three, so what? Actually, it wasn't Paul that called them to respond, it was God. Who does that? God commands all people everywhere to repent. Turn away from the false gods, the idols, the false religion, the spiritual life that just suits you down to a T, but it doesn't require any ultimate responsibility, accountability. Turn towards the one true God. Repent. The word repent literally means change your mind. And we read that a few people actually did, from verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. There are three responses here that typify whenever the gospel is heard. The first response, some sneered. It's still just babble to them. Say what you like, I'm sticking with my idols, my worldview, my way of life. I'll call the shots. I'm the captain of my own soul. Now, you might know people who respond to the gospel like that. You might have responded to the gospel like that once. You might respond to it right now. God calls all people everywhere to repent. The second response, some said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." Now, they're not there yet, but they're open to hearing the gospel again. And if you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, I would imagine you're probably in this category, because that's what you're doing in church. You're hearing again. You're finding out more. Now, if that is you, I am so glad you're here. Keep coming. Keep investigating. Keep asking questions. Examine and re-examine your own worldview. Would you die for your worldview? On what authority is it based? Is it consistent with your experience of life, of other people, and even of your own heart? And does it make sense of the evil in the world? Jesus and the resurrection are not vague concepts. They are not ancient myths or even ancient gods. Keep investigating. And I pray that you will move from that second response to the third response. And the third response, some believed. And maybe it was on that day that Paul spoke to the Areopagus. Maybe it was in the days that followed. But the gospel clicked for them. There really is only one God. Idols are an offence to him. He gives life and movement and being. Idols don't do that. What was I thinking? But my offence isn't the end. God calls for a response, and that response leads to life, resurrection life. God calls all people to repent, not just Athenians or Greeks, not just Christians, but all people everywhere, including here today. What about you? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Amen.
Just a quick question. Based on your stats, Australia is full of a bunch of ignorant Athenians. But Paul was speaking to an ancient culture, and I'm just wondering, in terms of modern day evangelism in the West, what lessons can be learned from the sermon that he gave at the Areopagus?
Thanks, Granger. Yeah, I think there are some good insights that you could gain as a model. I don't think the speech is recorded here just for it, but we could certainly learn things like Paul starts by looking around. What is it that makes them tick, and where are they at with their ideas of God, the universe, and everything? So he just starts with some observations. I see that you're very religious. It's a word that could mean superstitious, but it's a bit ambiguous. But he's seen statues everywhere, idols everywhere. So he starts talking about that, an unknown God you don't know. So I want to tell you something that you don't know. if you really are interested. So he's trying to tap into points of contact there. And I think a really good thing to learn from this is he doesn't say everything there is to know about Jesus and the Bible. He starts with some fundamental things. Not everything. He doesn't go right through Genesis to Revelation, but he does start, one God made everything. But his trajectory is Jesus. He wants to get to Jesus. He's not just going to talk about God in a generic sense. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. That's where he's going, and that's a good thing to be praying. It's a post-Christian culture where people have no idea who Jesus is. So what's the first thing that might help them in putting the pieces together, knowing that they're not even going to remember everything I say in one conversation? So just one or two things that they might remember, and then God could build on that with some other conversations. I'd probably start there. Yeah.
In verse 8 it says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance. What does it mean by in the past?
Thank you. So in the past, meaning up until this time in human history, God has dealt with people and their ignorance and their idolatry and so on in a way that shows his patience. And something has changed. Something is different now than it's been in the past. And the thing that's different is the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus has come, the Son of God has become man. He has taken the sins of the world on himself. And now he has been raised and ascended to God's right hand. And so in the past, God had that still to come, and he was, in a sense, postponing judgment. Now that Jesus has come, judgment has happened in Christ, and it will fully happen on the judgment day, but those who put their trust in Christ will find that their judgment has been dealt with. Now that hadn't happened in the past. It's happened now. And if God had a to-do list and the bottom one was the return of Christ and the judgment of all things, the second last thing has now happened. And so the last thing to happen is the return. So in the past, there was, if you like, the patience of God and time, and now something has changed. So in other words, today is the day. You've really got to get on and take this stuff seriously. Thanks.